Matthew 24. Today we back up chronologically from the text that we looked at last Sunday, the event that we considered last Sunday, the ascension of Jesus into heaven 40 days after his resurrection, and the angels promised to the disciples on that occasion that this same Jesus whom you've seen ascend into heaven, he's coming back. He's going to come back the same way that you've seen him go. He's going to come authoritatively, powerfully, visibly to this earth. The events of today's text took place just a little bit over a month before Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus, like every other Jew who was at all capable, made the trip to Jerusalem for Passover. He had come into the holy city for Passover. He made his triumphal entry into the city, riding on a young donkey, greeted by waving palm branches and glad shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But we know that the fanfare didn't last long, did it? No, the glad shouts in just a week's time turned to angry shouts. Crucify him! Crucify him! Jesus gave the people of Jerusalem plenty of reason to change their minds. He went straight to the temple, the most holy site in all of Judaism. And he did what? He cast out those money changers. He cast out those who were selling animal sacrifices at exorbitant prices. Jesus tossed them out. He said, my Father's house is going to be a house of prayer, yet you're making it into a den of thieves. So many of Jesus' great statements were made during this last week before his crucifixion. But I believe Jesus' heart for his people, and in general, their heart towards him, is summed up in his statement in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, where he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her children under her wings, and you were not willing. You were not willing. How many times would I have come and gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Today and every day, I want us to ask ourselves, are we willing? How's the condition of our heart? Is our heart willing to be gathered by the Lord, to be gathered unto the Lord? You and I, we may have every outward appearance of a child of God. Let me tell you something. Hardness of heart doesn't take a hiatus at Christmas time. You can beam with Christmas cheer from ear to ear, but God sees beyond all the holly jolly to the inner man, the inner woman. He sees a heart that's either longing for the return of Christ or not longing for the return of Christ. As I said last week, I want us to be a church that's not only ready when Christ returns to the earth, but that's busy until He returns to the earth. Busy about the right things. And so we turn again to Jesus' words here in Matthew 24. Words that He intended to be both instructive and informative for His disciples in every generation until He appears. See, after leaving the temple, Jesus, in verse 2, says to the disciples who are, they're just blown away. I mean, these are country boys from small town Galilee, most of them. They've not been to Jerusalem a lot. They don't get there a lot. They don't get to see these massive stone structures all the time. It's kind of like my first time in New York City. I had a sore neck. I remember the first time when I was in seventh grade getting to go up into the Sears Tower in Chicago. Mind-blowing. And these buildings are nothing compared to the Sears Tower, but the disciples, it was big time for them. They're so amazed by these structures. And Jesus says to them, you see all these, don't you? Well, listen, I'm saying to you, not one stone is going to be left upon another. The time is coming when not one of these stones is going to be left standing. Not exactly what you'd call a rousing, inspirational meditation on the centerpiece of Jewish cultural life and worship. But that's what Jesus had to say. His words are depressing. He speaks of destruction and desolation here. Matthew says in verse 3 that as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And you know something? You don't have to be a Christian to believe that the world as we know it is coming to some sort of end. It is an almost universal human assumption that the world as we know it isn't going to be around forever. Christians don't have a monopoly on that. Nowadays, many people believe that global warming is going to be the great cataclysm, that in a few hundred years or 100 years or 200 years or so, the earth is going to warm up to such a state that it will be uninhabitable. Ice caps will melt. Floods will happen. Food chain will break down. A couple of generations prior to today, it was nuclear war. That was the great looming threat on the horizon. We're all going to die in mutually assumed destruction between the Soviets and the United States. We see that didn't pan out. That great fear seems to have dissipated for a while, giving way to global warming. And some believe that disease is going to be the cause of mankind's destruction. And then, of course, there are others, plenty of them out there, believe it or not, who believe that some type of zombie or alien apocalypse is going to afflict mankind at some point in the future. And humanity as we know it, life as we know it, is going to end. Suffice it to say, virtually every person alive is persuaded that things as they are cannot and will not continue forever. For Christians, honestly, this presents a real opportunity. When you've got a little bit of time sometime and you're with a non-Christian friend or coworker or someone, perhaps a family member, maybe while you're sitting around watching reruns of The Christmas Story this year at Christmas, you've got an unbelieving family member, maybe just ask them, start a conversation. How do you think the world will end? And be honest, listen sincerely to what they say. And be ready to turn the conversation towards the gospel, toward the source of your hope. We as Christians do believe the world as it is coming to an end, don't we? But we have a much more hopeful outlook than the people of the world. Plague, famine, nuclear holocaust. Those things may be part of the future. I don't know about zombies and aliens, but nuclear war, disease, those things are coming. But we have hope. We face them with hope. Look for an opportunity to seize that vulnerable moment, because it is a vulnerable point for everyone. And I think it's hastened by the reality of individual mortality. We all die. Everybody dies. We go to funerals. We're faced yet again with our own frailty and mortality. And it just feeds that realization that things as they are can't continue forever. So look for that opportunity. Ask someone, how do you believe the world will end? And then take advantage of it and tell them what you believe is coming. I believe that a risen Lord is coming. His name is Jesus. The Bible guarantees and promises that He's coming again to the earth. I believe in Him. The disciples had seen enough of Jesus' power to believe that he really was the Messiah, but they were still uncertain of just how and just exactly when he would bring an end to the present world system and establish this kingdom of which he so often spoke. But Jesus doesn't answer their questions. He doesn't answer their curiosity with a definite date or time. Instead, he gives more general indications of what to look for, things to be on the lookout for. He gives the first of two warnings, phrased as a command in verses 4 and 5. Look there with me. He says, "See that no one leads you astray." That's both command and warning. He says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." He repeats this warning again in verse 11. "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." And again, in verses 23 and 24, later in the chapter, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it." Don't believe him. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Why is Jesus so concerned that his disciples not be led astray by false prophets and false Christs? Why is he so concerned about this? Is it not because he knows that even though those false Christs, those false saviors can promise all sorts of comforts and earthly kingdoms, that they can never deliver on those promises? Isn't that why, one reason at least, why Jesus doesn't want them to be led astray? Is it not because Jesus knows that the great enemy of the church, Satan, is also trying to advance a kingdom? A kingdom made up of lots of little kingdoms? An evil empire, to borrow Reagan's term for describing global communism back in the 80s? Satan is all about an evil empire. The kingdom of Satan and communism, they aren't identical, but they're very similar in that they both promise the individual great things, while in the end prove to be only manipulative and oppressive to the soul. There are many false prophets and many false Christs in the world today. Don't be led astray. If Jesus and His kingdom are not your consuming passion, then you are in the sway of an evil empire. If Jesus and His kingdom, if the return of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom, His rule and His reign permanently on this earth is not your passion and your hope, then my friend, you are caught up. You're being held in the sway of some other kingdom, some other earthly kingdom, kingdom of personality, the kingdom of popularity, the kingdom of sex. Kingdom of fortune and prosperity. As James says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." We're talking about fleshly desires here. Not talking about healthy desires, talking about sinful, wicked desires. Our son Landon he's learning in kindergarten. This is actually kind of cool that he's learning this. He's learning the difference between needs and wants. And so mine and Deborah's job to help him with his homework is to ask him questions at the dinner table or any time. Is this a need or a want? Is food a need or a want? A want. I mean a need. A need. So, but then when we ask, well, is candy a need or a want? He gets a little confused. A need? A need? A what? Because, see, he realizes, well, candy is food. You eat it. It's like you eat vegetables. But it's not like vegetables. He struggles a little bit because he knows candy's food, but he doesn't quite understand the difference between essentials and non-essentials. In our own experience, the line is often very thin as well. God knows our needs, but Satan knows our wants. God knows our wants too, don't get me wrong. But Satan in particular knows mankind's appetite for the immediate. So he designs every false Christ and every false prophet and every false kingdom around the false promise of immediate rather than delayed gratification. This is why so many Christians struggle with the second coming of Christ and often get lured away and sucked into prosperity preachers and health and wealth preachers, so-called end times experts. It's because though it's imminent, the return of Christ isn't immediate. Though Jesus could return any moment, He could. Before I'm done with this sermon, He could. His return isn't immediate in the sense of, well, we can expect it in 5 minutes. And it's for our good, as I said last week, it's for our good that we don't know the day or the hour. You see, it isn't just a personal hunger for immediate gratification that leads many astray. It's impatience, the presence of real problems in the world. It's when we look around the world and we see real catastrophe taking place. Jesus says in verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." And then He gives His second command. The first one was, "Do not be led astray." The second command here, phrased as a warning, "See that you are not alarmed." Don't be led astray. Do not be led alarmed. "For these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these," He says, "are but the beginnings of the birth pains." Jesus' two commands to His disciples in this passage are, one, don't be led astray by false kingdoms and false Christs. And two, don't be alarmed at the global calamities that you see going on around you. Don't be alarmed. These things must take place. It's interesting how Jesus describes these disasters. All these are but the what? Beginnings of birth pains. The word beginnings reminds me of last week's passage in Acts chapter 1 where Luke greets Theophilus and he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." At the same time that Jesus is entrusting His followers to finish what He began to do and to teach until He returns, we have around us, all around us, painful signs of the beginning of the full arrival of His kingdom of righteousness. As any woman who's experienced labor would tell you, and you're going to have to take their word for it, I've not personally ever experienced labor, but as any woman who has would tell you, birth pains are a mixture of joy and grief. Maybe more grief than joy. I don't know. But there's a mixture there. The disciples would in time become very acquainted with this spiritual grief as Jesus' words in verses 9 and 10 came true. He said there, Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. He's talking about professing Christians here. If you haven't yet experienced the heartache of seeing someone whom you thought was a Christian prove by their words and actions that they are not a Christian, you will. Sadly, you will. And you may have to personally bear the brunt of their dissatisfaction with Christ in the form of hatred and betrayal. For as Jesus says in verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. When love for sin increases, grows hot, love for righteousness and for the things of God and for the people of God grows cold, it cools. It isn't pleasant to think that perhaps some in this room, listening to this message, singing these songs and praying these prayers, supporting these missionaries, will someday in the future grow cold in their love and in their faith and turn their backs completely on the gospel. It's not a pleasant thought. This is why Paul says to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work it out. Make sure the transformation that's happened on the inside of your life is visible on the outside. Work it out. Make sure other people know who you are, where you stand. Because sooner or later, what's on the inside is going to be visible on the outside. Just as Jesus says in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You see, one of the fruits of the Spirit in the life of the follower of Christ is faith that endures. It's not just saving faith, it's enduring, persevering faith. Endurance that manifests itself visibly in faithful, obedient words and actions. Jesus gives each Christian the very real responsibilities of one, not being led astray, and two, not being alarmed at the events leading up to His return. Yet it's God who keeps us in the faith. It's God who causes our faith to endure, because after all, it's God who saves. We don't just come up with, we don't just work up saving faith. God bestows it by His grace. And therefore, if He's going to bestow saving, enduring faith on someone, He's going to make sure that they persevere. We will stumble. We will falter at times, but that's purposeful in God's economy. You see, He's sanctifying us. He's showing us how much we need to depend on His grace every day, every moment. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Remember verse 23? Read it a little bit earlier. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Why does Jesus say, if possible? Because it's not possible. Oh, how strong the delusion is, though. Be very careful what you give your mind to. Be careful what you give your attention and your affection to in this world. Very likely there's a false Christ, a false kingdom that's tugging at you through those images through those ideas. But listen, if God has elected you unto salvation, if God has chosen you for salvation, it's not possible. It's not possible for you to fully and finally be led astray by the hope of some lesser king or kingdom. It's not possible. You're His. He doesn't let His own go. You are saved, but your salvation must and will be manifested in obedience. There's no closet Christians. It's in our faithful, obedient outworking of these responsibilities to not be led astray and to not be alarmed that Jesus fulfills the promise of verse 14 where He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Beautiful thing about labor pains is that we know a baby is present and about to appear. There's pain involved, but there's beauty in that as well. And the beautiful thing about the language here, about Jesus' choice of using the language of birth and the beginning of birth pains in terms of the kingdom of God, is that we know the kingdom of God is already present. It's present here among us. Just as a child is living and has personality and has fingerprints inside the mother's womb, so also the rule and reign of Jesus Christ is real and active and vibrant among us right now. It's here. It's here on earth. The church is the kingdom of Christ in fetal form. He has created us by His Spirit. He has saved us by His grace. And when we have, by obedience, filled the womb of the earth by manifesting the gospel of the kingdom to all nations on the earth, then we will see our Savior face to face. Then the kingdom in its full form will appear. And it will be glorious. The thing about the birth of the kingdom, though, that's different from the birth of a baby, is that when a baby's being born, everybody wants to see the baby. It's the appearing of the baby that everybody's excited about. But when the kingdom of Christ is born, it's not the church that everybody wants to see. It's the Savior. It's Jesus. It's the one who bears the scars of nails in His hands for us. That's the joy of the birth of the kingdom of God. Seeing Jesus Christ. But as we sit here this morning, as of this very moment, the fetal kingdom has not yet reached its full size. So I ask you, are you one of God's elect, whom God is calling to salvation, but who has yet to profess publicly your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you yet to take a visible part in the life of the kingdom? If that's you, Jesus died to save you. Receive today His offer of forgiveness. It's free. No amount of money, no amount of effort or being good can earn it for you. Just receive it today. Don't put it off. There's no need to delay. I want you, if that is you, if you feel God moving in your heart, making Jesus desirable to you, I want you to make your faith and your salvation public. Make it known today. Let us know. Give the angels in heaven something to shout about. And make this Christmas a time not just to commemorate the birth of the Savior, but a time to celebrate your birth as a child of the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great salvation that Jesus has won for us. And we thank you that someday he's coming and we'll see him. And I pray for this church, Lord, that in the meantime, we will be busy about the kingdom, about extending it, about spreading it through our dollars and through our own personal investment in reaching the nations and our neighbors with this good news. I pray that we will not be led astray. I pray that we will not be alarmed. I pray this so that Jesus Christ may receive maximum glory in our lives. In his name, amen.